Good morning. This week, my husband Steve and I did quite a few different personality tests. And one of the tests that we did was the Myers-Briggs test. And I understood that the Myers-Briggs test would just tell me who I was, and then Steve could just understand who I was, and we'd get along great for the next 30 years. But when we were doing the test, it became clear to me that this wasn't just a normal personality test. What it did, what was explained to me, is that it was my preferences. I either prefer this, or I prefer this, or I prefer that, or I prefer that. And so Steve and I were discussing my personality type, which I have right here, and I was telling him all my preferences, all the things that I prefer. So I was, you know, quite animated in telling him all my preferences. And then he stopped me and said, "You know, Carol, when you talk about your preferences, you kind of make it sound like they're the best preferences." And I waited for him to finish his sentence. And then he said, "No, that is my sentence. When you talk about your preferences, you say them like they're the best preferences." And yes, they are the best preferences, because they're my preferences. And then he very graciously pointed out, in my personality type, there's a strength section and a weakness section. And under my weaknesses, stubborn, dominant, and also arrogant. And so I said, "See, that's why my preferences are the best." And then he pointed to the heading, "That is under weakness, Carol. That is weakness. This is not strength." So I invite us all this morning to join me in my weakness. And I want us to think for a minute about what our preferences are for Sunday morning worship. So not worship before you come to this building, but when we gather as God's people, what are your preferences for Sunday morning worship? And this is your opportunity to be completely, completely self-centered and arrogant and come alongside me in my weaknesses. So we're not limited to a building. We're not limited to, so money's no object. We could fly in any speaker, any band. We could relocate to the top of Mount Everest. Whatever would make a corporate worship experience for you the best. And this is a thought bubble. This is not a conversation. So those of you that prefer introversion, you can just think about this all by yourself and no one's going to interrupt. So I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Create for yourself, in your mind, your ideal, preferred corporate worship gathering. 2 minutes. Okay, it seems awfully long, 2 minutes, when you're standing up here, but I'll give you 30 more seconds. Okay, picture painted. Money's no object. You are thinking, this is it. Everybody's got it? Okay, we're just going to put that off to the side just for a minute. And we're going to look at the book of Exodus. And Exodus is one of the first 5 books in the Old Testament, and it's divided into 3 sections. The first section of Exodus has to do with the people of Israel being set free from bondage. The middle section talks about this new life, what it means to have God know them and how do they know God. And then the third section is all about fellowship with God, and that's where the tabernacle is introduced and the nation of Israel learns how to live in fellowship with God. And normally when you think of the book of Exodus, you know, you've got Moses coming in, he says, "Let my people go," and then Pharaoh responds with,
"No."
Thank you. But when we think of the book of Exodus in that term, we're actually missing something important about the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, and this is God talking to Moses. He's just seen the burning bush. God says, "I will be with you," because Moses is saying, "I don't know if I can do this. Who am I to go talk to Pharaoh?" God says, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." The Lord said to Moses again, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me." So Moses isn't just ranting, "Let my people go, let my people go." There was a reason that God said the people needed to be let go, and that reason is worship. So we're going to redo our normal understanding of Exodus just a little bit to this. God asked us to worship, so let us go. And then Pharaoh sneered and said, "My answer is no." And I love the fact that we have a very active young man in our congregation this morning. You're going to be Pharaoh. Is that all right? Okay, and anyone else can join him, but you're our Pharaoh guy. So Moses comes in and says to Pharaoh, "God asked us to worship, so let us go." And then Pharaoh sneers and says,
"No.
My answer is?"
No.
That's right. Okay, so this is how we're going to frame this whole story of the Exodus. It's about worship. It's not about just getting freed from slavery. So Moses goes with Aaron, and he takes his staff, and you're familiar with the story. There's all these different plagues. There's blood, the water turns into blood, then there's frogs, and throughout the plagues, Pharaoh sometimes says, "Okay, enough, enough, enough." And he says, "Moses, make this stop, and I'll let you go." And then Moses prays, the plague ends, and then Pharaoh's heart says, "Nah, I'm not doing this." So then Moses goes back in and says, "God asked us to worship, so let us go." Pharaoh sneers and says, "My answer is
no."
That's right. And then more plagues come. And this goes on, and it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again. And Pharaoh says, "Okay, enough, enough, enough. God, pray," or "Moses, pray to your God and make this plague end." So Moses prays, the plague ends, and Pharaoh decides, "No, you're not going." So Moses again goes back and says, "God asked us to worship, so let us go." Pharaoh sneers and says,
"No."
That's right. So this goes on and on and on. And so there's a pattern that's developing in the book. And why Pharaoh was so inclined to change his mind, I think there's several reasons that come out of the text. Here's the relationship between Pharaoh and Israel. Pharaoh was the king, really, of Egypt. And in his mind, he was God. So Pharaoh is small g God. Because in Egyptian culture, they had over 2,000 known gods that they would worship. And so here's the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh was the god's representative on earth. So whatever the gods wanted or said, Pharaoh was the one that kind of interpreted that and then let the people know. So in Pharaoh's mind, Pharaoh was God. The Israelites were his slaves. He owned them. They were his property. And he demanded subjection and compliance. That means Israel was never allowed to say, "Yeah, I don't think so. I don't really like that. I don't want to do that right now." They didn't have that option. So they were forced to work for Pharaoh. And all Israel did was for Pharaoh's benefit. Pharaoh never said, "You know what, how can we make this whole work thing easier for the Israelites?" Pharaoh wanted everything for his benefit. So all his choices about Israel were for his benefit. And all decisions were based on Pharaoh's ego. Pharaoh was the one that got to make the decisions, and he's the one that benefited from it. So eventually, in the midst of all these plagues, Pharaoh calls Moses and says, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, but leave your flocks and herds behind." And Moses, as before, when Pharaoh said, "Okay, just the men can go worship," Moses said, "No, no, no. Men, women, and children. God wants us all to go worship him." And Pharaoh said, "No, forget it." So this time, the plague was bad enough that Pharaoh said, okay, you go, take your women, take your children, you can all go worship God, but you have to leave everything that you own here. And this is Moses' response. He says, "Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." Isn't that an interesting sentence? Moses had no idea what worship of God was going to look like until he got there. God says, "Come worship me," when you have to get your people out of Egypt. But God didn't actually give Moses the details of what worship would look like at that point. And so remember, the nation of Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. All they've seen is the Egyptian style of worship. So he doesn't know. And so he says to Pharaoh, we got to take everything. We have to take everything so we know how to worship the Lord. So eventually, we know how the story goes. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And then the final plague comes, and Pharaoh says, that's it, go. Just leave. And so Moses and all the Israelites, they get up, they pack all their things, and they're charging out to go worship God. And then what happens? Pharaoh comes and starts chasing them. They get to the Red Sea parts, the nation of Israel goes through, they've made it. God has been faithful and miraculously saved the nation of Israel. So we're going to pick up the story 3 months in. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Okay, so picture we have this huge mountain here, and the whole nation of Israel is... It's actually not a huge mountain by Canadian standards, but it is a mountain. The nation of Israel is camped in front of it, and they've been out of Egypt for 3 months. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. So now God is speaking to Moses and saying, okay, now this is what you're all gathered. Now we're going to talk about why I've actually called you here. This is God speaking. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, because it's only been 3 months. They all remember the Israelites drowning in the Red Sea. You saw what I did and how I carried you on eagle's wings. Isn't that a great picture? The eagles, I saw a picture, it was on Facebook, but of an eagle claw around a man's fist, and it was a baby eagle's claw. It was massive. So the picture of God carrying the nation on his wings and bringing him out of Egypt. And then God says, and I brought you to myself. God didn't save the nation of Israel from Egypt to another land. God brought the nation of Israel to himself. This is highly relational. And God says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I think one of the most important words in this slide is if. God gave the nation of Israel a choice. They hadn't known choice for 400 years. Everything they did back in Egypt was dictated by the one that ruled over them. And now God's saying, I've called you to me. I want to be in relationship with you. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, God's saying, I've got everything. It all belongs to me. But if you choose to be in relationship with me, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God rescued the nation of Israel for holiness, but holiness so they could have a relationship with a holy God. So here's the difference. This is I am. This is God, the Lord. He is the one that is sovereign, the creator, the one who made them. He's calling them to himself. And he says, I am the God of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was God's firstborn son. That's the language he used. It's my firstborn son. You belong to me. And so God rescued Israel from slavery. God also established a covenant. And the covenant invited Israel to a new life of belonging, obedience, and holiness. God's actions were singularly for Israel's benefit. Everything God did in the Exodus was for Israel's benefit. There was no ego of God that needed to be satisfied. There was no need for laborers. Everything he did was for their benefit. God's decisions were based on his love for Israel. Then after the Exodus, we get into the chapter 20 in Exodus where the Ten Commandments are. And the Ten Commandments, this is the covenant. And they start with, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who set you free. And then he says, goes on with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are all about a relationship with God and a relationship with the people around them. So there's the vertical and the horizontal aspect. And then as the story goes on, we get to chapter 24 in Exodus. And there's about four, from chapters 20 to 23 are the details of the covenant that Israel is supposed to obey, or if they choose to do so. So Moses went down, he got all these instructions from the Lord verbally, and then Moses went down to the people, and he repeated all the instructions that the Lord had given him. All the people answered with one voice, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So that if, they all answered with a yes. And then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. Early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the base of the mountain. And he also set up 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And he sent some young Israelite men, and they presented burnt offerings and sacrifices as peace offerings to the Lord. Then this is verse 6 of chapter 24. Moses drained half the blood from these animals into basins. The other half he splattered against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which he had just written, which was everything in chapters 20 to 24, and he read it aloud again to the people. Again, they all responded, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey." And then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, "Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions." And if that verse sounded familiar, it's because we read it or something very similar every communion service. At the Last Supper, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." Just as God called the Israelites out of slavery for a life of relationship, it's what Jesus Christ does for us. Right after this section in Exodus 21, there's another instruction as God's giving some of the details to Moses. And he says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, because sometimes Hebrews had debts they couldn't pay, so they were allowed to sell themselves into slavery to repay a debt. So if a Hebrew was buying a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. So after serving for 6 years, God said, no, we can't all be in slavery. This is not how my people need to relate to one another. So you can be a servant or a slave for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you get to go free. The debt is erased, and then we'll go again. But if the servant declares, "I love my master and my wife and children," who he may have acquired while he was living there, "and do not want to go free," then his master must take him before the judges. And some translations actually use the word God for judges. So the servant says, "I've served for 6 years. My life here is great. I don't want to leave. I love you. I love working for you. I want my home to be with you." And so the master takes him before the judges and takes him to the door or the doorpost, and he pierces his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. the seventh day, or the seventh year. Every 7 days, we meet as God's body, here in Prince George, in this building. What would change if I walked in here on the seventh day of the week and said, this is my renewing time. This is when I'm going to take my ear and have it nailed to the door on my way in here and say, I'm going to serve you, God, for these next 7 days, and I want to serve you for my whole life. I love you so much that I can't imagine doing life anywhere else without you. What if we viewed this time together as that ceremony? So instead of 7 years going free, I can walk away. 7 years we're saying, I can't imagine life without you, God. I want you to mark my ear as a permanent reminder of my commitment to you because your blood was shed for me. Jesus set us free. He's given us new life. And this new life is all about knowing God and being known by God. And we do that best in community. I have a little bit of homework. Romans 1:1, the Apostle Paul self-describes as a doulos. And you can probably guess what that word is, but you can look it up on BibleHub.com. And then chapter 6 of Romans talks about being slaves to sin and then slaves to righteousness. And then talks about being a slave to God and what that looks like. But the beauty of Paul is he talks in these languages of slavery, but chapter 8 in Romans, if you have time, you should read all the way to chapter 8, because chapter 8 starts out with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our service, our voluntary slavery to God, to righteousness, isn't because, oh, I have to because God's going to get me. It's because he loves us and wants what's best for us. So this will be on the website if you haven't got it written down. But we have this spirit of sonship. We're not slaves because we have to. We choose to serve the one who died for us. So I learned about myself and my preferences this week from my conversation with Steve. But I actually learned more about my preferences when I was about 3 years old. And apparently, you can tell kids' personalities too. So all those weaknesses that I have now were my weaknesses back when I was 3 or 4. And I, as a family, we had a lot of family meals together. And I told you a couple months ago, my least favorite vegetable is Brussels sprouts. But I've eaten a lot of Brussels sprouts since then, because when I was 3 or 4, we were having a big family dinner, and I announced to the whole table, I don't like that. I don't want to eat this. Just stating my preferences. That's what I was doing. Well, very quickly, I found myself removed from the table, and I was told not to come back into the kitchen. I wasn't sent to my room. I just wasn't allowed to be at the table. And then I was like, what? No, you're done. You're done now. And then my mom just said, we'll see you at breakfast. And I was like, what? I'm just expressing my opinion. I'm just saying my preferences. I don't really like this. I don't want to have something else. And my mom was quite firm and just said, we'll see you at breakfast. When we're all done, you know, you can join us when we go downstairs to play games, but you're done. And afterwards, I'm sure I argued a little bit, but eventually I left. And then the next morning at breakfast, again, because we had company, the table was full of people at breakfast. And my mom said to me, so you know why you weren't able to sit at the table with us last night? I said, no, why? I didn't like the food, and I recognized that was rude how I did it, but what was the big deal, Mom? And I'll never forget what my mom said. She said, do you see all the people sitting around the table here? And I said, yes. And she said, the people are more important than your preferences. So we will honor the people that we're sitting around the table with by not insisting on our preferences. And it took my little 4-year-old hungry stomach for that lesson to land deep with me. And the great thing is about preferences, remember our preferences? We have 6.5 days every single week to worship God in any way we want. I have my top 10 podcast preachers. I listen to them all the time. Steve and I have very different music tastes, but we have a huge playlist full of all the songs that we love to listen to. I have the Book of Common Prayer that I read. I have my grandpa's old hymn book that I love to read through the lyrics. I have written prayers that have been written in the 18th century. I have prayers that people have written last week. I go for prayer walks. I be outside. Steve worships the best on the top of a mountain when he's working. We have all of our preferences, all the things that we love to worship God, all these structures, all these tools that we use to connect with God. We have 6.5 days to do whatever we want with our preferences in our worship of God. So is it possible that when we come for 75 minutes on a Sunday morning, that we could take our preferences and put them down as we're getting our ear nailed to the doorpost and say, this is not about me? Because how is it even possible that we can gather in Christ's name and worship him? How is that even possible that we're allowed to do this? Because of what Christ has done for us, we can stand boldly before him. And as his body, we can worship him. And how do we know that this might be a better way? God asked us to worship. So are we willing to let go of our preferences? Or will we sneer and be like Pharaoh and have our answer be? Because God's asking us to worship him. The best worship is a life completely surrendered to God, a life completely obedient to God, a life completely submitted to God. That is a life of worship. And how do we know this? Because it's the Jesus way. Jesus' whole life, he lived in surrender to God. His whole life was in obedience to God. I only do what the Father shows me. I only do say what the Father tells me. Everything Jesus did was in submission to his Father. And in the garden, when he was getting ready to shed his blood, so that new covenant with us could be established. Jesus had preferences. He says, Father, I prefer not to do this. This is not what I want. But Jesus, fully surrendered, fully obedient, and fully submitted, says, these are my preferences, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. So what is worship? Worship is our everyday story for God's eternal glory. Every day of Jesus' life, he lived a life of worship because he lived a life of holiness and he lived a life in relationship with his Father. So we need to take our understanding of worship and have it impact every moment of every day. Courtney's here, and she's going to tell us her story. And as she tells her story, let's think about our story and how our story can be part of God's eternal glory.
Hi, my name is Courtney. I was born and raised in Prince George in a loving Christian home with two older brothers. Off to a good start. Okay, I had a reasonably happy childhood, but I didn't learn to identify and express my emotions properly, which led to anxiety, compulsive behaviors, and angry outbursts and tantrums at home. Outside the house, I learned to internalize and not express my feelings. I gave my life to Jesus as a young child, but I didn't truly understand God's love for me. I thought I believed that salvation was free and that I didn't have to earn it, but my behavior showed that I was actually very superstitious in my faith. In my heart of hearts, I felt that I needed to be a perfect Christian, or God would be disappointed in me and would punish me or abandon me. I worked hard at school and didn't drink, do drugs, or swear, so as not to let God and the people in my life down. I was afraid of failure, of disappointing my parents, and of not being good enough. In high school, although I made friends pretty easily with non-Christians, I had a hard time fitting in at youth group, which has led to a tendency of being suspicious of Christians and rejecting them before they have a chance to reject me. After high school, I moved to Vancouver to attend university, which was a huge transition for me. I started misusing food in response to the stress of being away from home, adjusting to the big city, making friends, and trying to keep my grades up in a competitive environment. I alternated between overeating and restricting my food intake as unhealthy means of coping. Eventually, somewhere between second and third year, my behavior devolved into binge eating disorder. I also became very depressed at this time. As my binge eating progressed, I felt a lot of shame, as this was something I did in hiding, and it involved other hurtful behaviors, such as lying to my parents and misusing their money to purchase all the food that I was eating. My binging caused my body to throw up at times, and I was completely out of control. I would sometimes try to stop a binge by throwing out the food, only to go pick it up out of the garbage can later and keep eating it. My depression and eating disorder continued into fourth year, and eventually my loving mom came to live with me on campus for my last semester so that I could make it to graduation. This was a great time of starting to renormalize my eating patterns and reintroducing some structure to my life. Mom and I would share meals together, talk about my struggles, and go for nightly walks. It was a positive change, but I was relying heavily on Mom to overcome my issues. After 4 years in Vancouver, I returned to Prince George to complete my dietetic internship and then start working as a dietitian. During this time, I started attending professional counseling off and on and learning some coping skills as alternatives to binge eating. It was during my first year of working that I hit my lowest point. I cried myself to sleep after one particularly tough Friday, and when I woke up crying the next morning, I decided that it wasn't worth living this way anymore. I walked about 30 minutes in my pajamas over to my brother's house where I thought I would find some medications that I could take to kill myself. I let myself into the house and went to the downstairs washroom to find the pills. God saved me when he didn't let me find the medications that I was looking for. After crying for a while on the floor, I reached out to my dad. He talked me through it and we spent the day together shopping. I truly feel that if I had found the pills, I would have gone through with it. I don't know how to explain it, but it was like God just snapped me out of a trance. It was a huge gift from God, and I can see that he picked me up out of that darkness and used this as a turning point towards recovery. After that episode, I continued to work on developing healthy coping skills like mindfulness exercises and relaxation techniques, and a couple years later, I was at a point where I was no longer binge eating. However, I did continue to struggle with overeating and feeling like something was missing in my life. I wanted to address the root causes of my issues, not just stop my unhealthy behaviors. I wanted to thrive, not just cope. Despite my best efforts, my life was still unmanageable, and I was powerless to change on my own. At this time, my mom had been attending a program called Celebrate Recovery, or CR, at Westwood for a couple years, and she thought I might find it helpful. I agreed to go with her and attended for 6 years until it stopped running back in February of this year. I count my sobriety from binge eating as of March 30th, 2012. Before then, I had gotten some clean time from binge eating, but that was the night that I fully committed to surrendering all areas of my life to God. Through attending CR, I've come to understand that I really am enslaved to sin, and that because of this, my life will always be out of control and unmanageable unless I surrender all parts of my life to Jesus, the only one who is big enough to overcome my sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for all the sins I've committed and will commit. He already knew everything I would do against him in my life, and he died for me anyways. Through God's work in my life, I have seen many positive changes in my relationships with others, with myself, and with God. With others, I've been able to work through a lot of resentments, and by keeping shorter accounts, I don't take on new resentments like I used to. I've learned that my part in a lot of hurts in my past was that I held on to them and formed them into resentments that continued to cause me hurt long after the initial incident. I'm learning to be honest with what I need and to set boundaries in my life. I have much fewer angry outbursts with my family, and although I continue to struggle with my relationship with food, I no longer have the need to leave social events and family functions early to go home and binge. Most recently, God has been working on my fear of rejection and fear of vulnerability. Part of this is why I'm here today, sharing my story with you, my church family. With myself, I'm learning to receive my value from God and not from others' acceptance and praise. I'm learning to treat myself better and not use food as a method of self-harm. I'm more accepting of my body for what it can do for me and for God, rather than criticizing it for what it looks like or what it can't do. I know I have a voice and my life matters. With God, I'm learning that he loves me no matter what mistakes I make. He has shown me that he knit me together in my mother's womb. I like to knit, and I sometimes make mistakes and have to undo the stitches and fix them. God has shown me that he never makes mistakes, so he knit me exactly the way he meant to. An important verse in my recovery is Joel 2, verse 25, where the Lord says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." This verse reminds me that God wants to make right the pain that has been caused in my life by others and because of my own sin. With God's help, I've learned that I have a voice, and I believe God wants me to use it to tell others about him and the freedom only he can bring to their lives. I still struggle, but I have experienced God's freedom in so many areas of my life that now I can say I struggle well and with hope. Thanks for letting me share.
As Carol said, our stories for God's glory, and I know that it was hard for you to share this, but it was your desire to share it with your church family. So we'd like to pray with you. Can we do that? Lord, thank you so much for the story that you have been writing on Courtney's heart and life, and I thank you for her desire, her vulnerability this morning, her desire to share it with the family. We pray that we would come alongside her and encourage her and receive her as you have received her. May this be our act of worship. Amen.